Psalms. Given that you've been studying Nehemiah on Sunday nights, actually you just finished Nehemiah, we're going to make the practice of Nehemiah 8. We're going to stand up and read the entire book of Psalms all day long. I'm just kidding. We'll be in Psalm 139. And as you turn there, I'll just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather in a place and worship you. We ask that you'd settle our hearts and minds. May this be a work of your Spirit. No one came out here today to hear any one person. No one certainly came out to hear me. We are all here today to hear you, to see you, to know you more. And may that very thing happen. May faith be a result of what we do here, the working of your word in our lives by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would meet us here. And as we set aside this 1 hour of Bible study, may we be attentive and hearing your voice, speaking to our hearts and our lives specifically. And so we thank you, and we look forward in anticipation to how you're going to reveal yourself to us. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Psalm 139, probably one of those, if you were to say there are some highlight psalms, you know, there are 150 highlights in the book of Psalms, but Psalm 139 is certainly one of them. Just read with me. We'll read the whole psalm and then take a look. Psalm 139, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So as Steve asked me on Friday to fill in, you know, you have that immediate, like, okay, Lord, what do you want to say? And I was actually talking with someone before, you know, when you teach, sometimes having too much preparation time can be a danger and a trap. Like, oh, you have too much to think about. So the Lord can be real efficient. And he really had impressed upon my heart this psalm, as probably many of you are familiar with passages throughout this psalm, either specific things in relation to specific issues or even songs we sing coming weekly. You know, they come from this psalm, comes from the book of Psalms, not to state the obvious, but this is the intended to be sung. This is the worship hymnal of God's children. And so we find here in Psalm 139, I think what the Lord really has for us, you look at it, it's a psalm written by David, and it's a prayer back to the Lord. It's really a snapshot, and what's one of the things I love about certain psalms throughout is it's like a general praise psalm. You know, we get an insight into someone else's personal relationship with God. And here we see David, of all the people, you know, getting a little bit of insight into David's life, into David's relationship with God. And I think that's exactly what the Lord has for us as we look at this psalm is, you know, authentic relationships. You know, a prayer, simply stated, is a conversation with God. And as we look at this one, I know I've been reminded so much of in my own life of just being exhorted, but having a sincere, a real, an authentic relationship with God, not just coming and going. I mean, we can do that religious parade on Sundays where we, yeah, what do? Well, we go to church, and then we go home, and then we go to church again, and then Thursday we go to church, and maybe you come on Wednesday morning. And you can be real busy about a lot of things, and I can be real busy about a lot of things, and it have nothing to do with the Lord, even though it may be in this building or around people who know the Lord. And so this idea, I guess, it's really that it's an exhortation, and I guess to be candid as well, this may just be a personal Bible study that I'm going to share with you of what God's teaching me. So I just, again, like to invite you into my own Bible study here. Hopefully the Lord speaks to you through his word. But being real with the Lord, we hear that a lot. You know, you hear expressions, you know, can you may talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? And there's all kinds of ideas you can throw around like that. But our relationship with God, and that's almost the defining point. You know, there's one thing to know about God, that 18 inches that will separate you from heaven and hell, will separate you from God for eternity. And there's another thing to know God personally, and that's the real relationship. And even within that, those of us who have come forward to the Lord, it's the going forward part of, are we alive in our relationship, or are we tired and worn down? Are we even numb? I mean, I know, you know, time can wear you down. I believe it was Billy Graham's wife who said the hardest thing about being a Christian was it's so daily, every day. You know, it's those of us who have walked with the Lord maybe longer than others. Some of you have walked with the Lord maybe longer than I've been alive. That's a testimony to your faithfulness to him and to his faithfulness to you. But we can get numb in our relationship with God. I know, and this is kind of like a selfish thing, the people I like to be around the most are the ones who refresh me. It's really selfish because I like what they give me. Many of you are, those people are sitting out here today. But I like being around the people who make me feel good. One of the challenges I think that the Lord has is he wants us to be those people in this world. That we are those people that the world likes to be around. That we are those people our brothers and sisters know they can come to. And we're not going to push them down. We're going to pull them up. That refreshing relationship. And I think the authenticity comes from a fresh relationship so that we can be refreshing to one another. This really is modeled by the Lord to us. Specifically, you look at the life of Jesus Christ, it was modeled for us not just in concept, but in reality. He spent 33 years walking this planet, and he modeled this relationship. And the characteristics, all those characteristics, not just far-fetched, far-out-there ideas of who God is, but the reality of what that means in a relationship setting. You know, we can do all kinds of studies on God. You know, you can do studies on the attributes of God. I mean, how many of you have read a book on the attributes of God or heard a study like that? You know, the omnipresence of God and the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God and all kinds of other omnis, but not Dodge omnis or anything along those lines. You know, those characteristics. And you can read them and they could be dry and academic. All of the characteristics and attributes of God are intended for us to know him more, but to change our relationship with him and through that our relationship to others. And I see that in this psalm, and I believe why God led me here. Because so often, like when you're a pastor of a church like Steve is, Steve knows where he's going. The Lord says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. So Steve faithfully and systematically teaches through the book, the Old Testament, the New Testament. When he asks someone to fill in, you know, you could ask Todd or Josh or anyone who else has filled in. It's kind of like a treat. You're like, almost it's a treat and a challenge. Like, okay, I've only got 66 books, 1,189 chapters, and a whole bunch of verses to choose from. Where do I start? I think Psalm 139 is, I know, that's what he wants to speak through us today because it's that snapshot of a real relationship. We know David's story. We know he didn't do it perfectly. That's part of what makes him great is because he failed, but he didn't stay in that failure point. He let the Lord bring him back. He turned his heart, he turned his mind, he turned his will, his actions, and he repented. Psalm 51 lays it out clearly why God would use a man like David, why God will use people like you and I. But here as we turn back to the psalm, this whole psalm is how God knows us. You could summarize it as God knows us. Some of you have the notes in your various translation, you know, God's perfect knowledge of man and what it might say or something along those lines. But really, as God knows us, it's that relationships are founded on knowing one another personally in a very real way. So as God knows us, it's the idea of let's make that transition from just knowing about to knowing personally, intimately. And we see it, God models it for us And so turning to back to the psalm, the first section here of verses, we see verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Take note, this is the beginning. David making a statement to Jehovah, you know, you have known me and you have searched me. It involved nothing on David's part. It involved everything on the Lord's part. God knows us, and it involved, we don't have to do anything for God to know us. He does know us. And David kind of states that, and it may be simple, but it's the reality of God knows us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And all the good is him in us or whatever he's done in us. But God does know us. And then we see verses 2, 3, and 4, we see this attribute of God. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Just look at those key words in there. Know, understand, comprehend, acquainted with, you know it altogether. We see here this attribute of God called the omniscience, and it's one of those like $10 theological terms you throw out there. It just means God knows everything. You know, omniscience, omni means all, science is actually literally knowledge. God has all knowledge, but omniscience. And we see that in there. And if you've ever done studies on this aspect of God, it can always, like I mentioned, it can just be an academic exercise. Yep, let me know a lot about God. But I don't believe he puts that in there and he reveals that to us so that we can just know something about him, but more so that we can know him personally through it. You know, God knows and understands. He knows and understands our actions and our thoughts, our sitting downs and our rising ups. Our thoughts are far off. Even if our thoughts are far from God, he knows them. He comprehends our paths and our lying down. He comprehends, you know, all our ways, our actions, our thoughts, that he knows it all together. Even before we speak words, for there's not a word on my tongue, but that you know it all together, Lord. Even before we utter anything, God knows what we're going to say. He knows that. So looking at that characteristic of the Lord is God knows everything. You can kind of, when you look at these characteristics of God, there can be two responses. Maybe it's a simplified generalization, but two responses. And those responses really are based upon where your heart is at and where my heart is at. If I'm right with God, then that God knows everything is an encouragement that God cares about every detail of my life. If I'm afar off and getting distant from the Lord, and I realize, hey, God knows everything. It's kind of like I want to be the little kid playing hide and seek, put the blanket over my head and pretend, hey, you don't know where I'm at. You know, I've got a bunch of little kids. They sit in the middle of their room and put a blanket over their head and they giggle and snicker. And they think because they can't see me, I can't see them. Based on where we're at, whether how God knows everything can be an encouragement or an exhortation. Hey, you are right. Keep it up. I know about you. I care about your life and your situation. Or we know in our hearts, oh, I'm not where I should be or where I want to be. And we can kind of put our head down, tuck our tail between our legs and think, boy, I wish God didn't know everything. But it's part of who he is. And we'll see exactly, it's all for good. But with that, this danger of knowledge, you know, so take that attribute, that characteristic of God, and then turn it into, does God want us to be omniscient? And well, we're not going to be. We're going to spend eternity learning new things about him. But kind of that danger, because God does speak about, he wants us to increase in knowledge. In fact, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a challenge from God, that we are to increase in knowledge. But then balance it out with, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 8, you know, knowledge puffs up. Be careful what you do with that knowledge. What kind of knowledge are we acquiring? Is it the knowledge about or the personal knowledge of? That relational knowledge. So the Lord has it. Some of those dangers, you know, you may have a trade. My trade, you know, my tent-making skill is computers. I'm a network guy. I'm a network administrator. Please don't hold that against me. I'm a computer geek. It's just what I like to do. I blame it all on my dad. He worked for IBM for 36 years. It's his fault. And my brother, who's a computer geek. Maybe it's his fault too. Could I pass the buck to anyone else? Not sure. But it doesn't matter what you do. You know, if whatever your trade is, if you're a builder, if you're a carpenter, a contractor, if you're a mechanic, or you're an electrician, whatever your trade, an engineer, you know, whatever your trade is, the danger of knowledge is, you know, we can get into that analytical problem-solving mode. You know, my ability to do my job well is the ability to solve problems either quicker or more of them. So it's a matter of how much knowledge can I acquire. The trap for me is, or for anyone in your field, is be careful we don't apply that to our relationship with God. Get into, because How many of you have, you know, maybe if you're like me, I want to know all the facts and figures. My wife could tell you funny stories of how I wasn't going to accept the Lord until I read the whole Bible completely through. Then I could make an educated decision at that point. I had all the questions about creationism and the Bible history and authenticity and all that. And she would just chuckle and say, "You're not going to have it all figured out." She was actually the one that begot me. She shared the Lord with me and drew some very cool boundaries and said, if Jesus isn't the number one man in your life, then you will not be in mine long term. So kind of caused me to want to look into this book a little more, a little motivation there. But but knowledge, you know, the danger of knowledge can be the analytical problem solving, which leads to an academic perspective. It leads to purely an intellectual. And if you remember what the Lord said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Did he put it in that order? Is it recorded in that order in all the Gospels? I think the order is significant. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and then with all your mind. A personal relationship. What happens but does God want us to be diligent academically? In fact, it's a biblical command. Be diligent. Or study to show yourself approved, 2 Timothy 2:15. Yes, we're commanded to. It's the position of our heart as we come into that. But if we get academic, we miss the simplicity of the relationship. And I think sometimes the Lord's hit my reset button, you know, hit the easy button on me like, Dan, you've run down the road of reading all these books, acquiring all this knowledge, and when are you going to spend some time with me? Oh, that's right, God, it is about you and not how much I know. The danger is we can miss the relational aspect. We can be constantly in the pursuit of new knowledge and miss the wonderful blessings and opportunities of the new depth and application of something we already knew. That's why Jesus would say, you know, the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. And he also says, and will bring to our remembrance all things that he's taught us. That continued cultivation of our relationship with him. As Christians, we have to guard ourselves from trying to live off old manna. You know, old spiritual bread. You know the picture from the Israelites. They didn't get to go collect it every day because if they were trying to, they had to take the day off, so to speak. But God gives that picture of the manna and the rotten bread of, you know, you can get something that is given to us by God to provide spiritual nourishment, that picture. And we can take that same thing given to us and somehow turn it in our hearts and make it a poison and a toxic thing to us, which really is a wild concept. We can take what God gave, intended for good, and has given to increase our faith and do those things, and in fact, we can make it something old and stew on it. It's kind of the reality of, you know, eating old manna. When I say that, I mean God reveals things to us, teaches us things from his word, and he doesn't want us necessarily to live on that spiritual food for the rest of our lives. He wants us to continue to get fresh meals. And Jesus would say, give us this day our daily bread. You know, I am the bread of life. You know, the Lord wants us to get that from him. So one of those dangers of knowledge is we can, if the longer you've walked with the Lord, the more knowledge you've potentially acquired. And being old as a Christian is not a physical term. You could have gotten saved at the age of five or six, and by the time you were 16, been a scholar, an absolute Bible scholar. Bible knowledge, maturity as a Christian. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't say that, you know, when I became a man at the age of 21, then I put away childish things. When do you become mature and an adult? When you put away childish things. When you love with that agape love. When you care more about others than yourself. That decision can be made in anyone's heart, whether they're 6, 16, 66. You know, Steve's mentioned it too, you know, giving examples about Isabel as a kid babies, you know, as he taught through Corinthians, I know, the living on the bottle. You don't want to see adults living on a bottle. But I say that in the sense of the danger, what we have to guard ourselves. Knowledge can be a dangerous thing if we just sit back and look at that rather than let it be part of our current and growing relationship with the Lord. All right, I'll stop camping on that point. So what does that leave us with? So many times we could stop at the end of verse 4 and we could say, well, God knows everything and I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel sinner. He said so. My heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But what is that? What does the Lord's very next statement say to us about this characteristics? He says, verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. The very next thing he says after letting it be known that God knows everything is that God cares about our past, our future, and our present. You have hedged me behind, before, and laid your hand upon me now. This is an area where I think the enemy has an absolute field day in our lives. How many of you can relate to the idea of we sometimes feel condemned by our past, fearful of our future, and do not live in the only day he's given us, the present today? I know I have. I know I spent 25 years running from the Lord, and sometimes he can get me looking over my shoulder saying, man, I wasted 25 years of my life. And that's only what I'm thinking because the enemy's trying to beat me down. Or the future, you get up caught up in the tomorrow trip. You know, what's going to happen tomorrow? Where's the next paycheck going to come from? What am I going to do? What's God going to do with us? And you get all fretful and fearful, and I can't control everything, and I don't know everything. And God's thinking to himself, good, I do. Why don't you come talk with me today? The whole present, the now, the scriptures speak at length about, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day may bring. Today, this is the only day we have to worship God. This is the only day we have to live. You know, today happens to be May 31st, 2009. It's the only day we're guaranteed we live in it today. The now, the enemy gets us looking back or fear, you know, condemned or fearful of looking forward because God wants to use us today. And if we can get distracted from what he wants to do in and through our lives today, then we can eliminate ourselves from that equation of being used powerfully by the Lord. David would write that, God, you've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And then verse 6, David sums it up, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. I think, when I read this verse, I just think of, you know, David's response with that, you know, what he's already understood about God is that knowledge of God is too wonderful for him, it is high, he cannot attain it. You know, these perspectives we can have of God, you know, David kind of sums it up as just kind of like, wow, you're awesome, God. You know, if you were to give it a simplified Southern California term, whoa, you're... Anyways. The perspectives we can have, I don't know if you can relate, we can have a conceptual idea of God, what we think God is, kind of this phantom picture we paint out of who we think he is. So oftentimes it's extreme one way or the other. You know, he's much harsher in our minds than he really is, this God of grace. Or there's much more freedom that he actually has given us than he probably really wants to give us. We have liberty in Christ, but doesn't mean he wants us to run. You know, you can walk to the edge of the cliff and not be hurt, but boy, I don't want to stand there. Just like my kids, I don't want my kids, you know, opening the window of the second story in our house and standing on the window ledge looking out. That happened recently. We didn't know that our 3-year-old could open the window and stand on the window ledge on the second story until he was hollering down, and it's like, Lord, keep him safe as you skedaddle there. Is he hurt standing on a window ledge? No. But could he be hurt standing on a window ledge with the window open and a whole bunch of danger waiting for him to fall out? He's only 3. He could trip and fall on something, you know? The perspectives we can have on God, there's the conceptual, which is the God we build in our mind, you know, who we think he is. And then there's the biblical God. You want to know who God is? Don't take me at my word for it. Take God at his word for it. Genesis to Revelation, he has revealed himself systematically, comprehensively for what he wants us to know throughout his word. So oftentimes, too, I know I've thought when you pray to God, you know, you have something big going on in your life. You're praying like to the ends of the universe. I don't know how big the universe is, but Lord, you're big. You know, when he's only as far as our breath away. He's right there next to us in the room with us. And how he sums it up here too, David sums up this great picture of humility. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whenever it comes to what we're going to do for the Lord, what we're going to accomplish, any of those things, if the statement starts with I and does not have cannot after it, then we're putting too much stock in our abilities. We're being self-sufficient. David says, I cannot. All these wonderful things about you, I cannot even understand them. I cannot attain them. Humility, and God's word is very clear. You know, James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble. God gives his undeserved blessing and favor in our lives to those people who say, I can't do it, but I know you can. So the God knows everything, and it turns to verse 7, turns to this next characteristic of God, and And verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. We see this picture. I love verse 7 because verse 7 and 8, I know there's a bunch of worship songs. I don't remember the titles of songs. I can remember names, usually. Freak people out. Sandra will introduce people to me that way and say, tell him your whole name. He'll remember it. But I can't remember music songs. Like, it's horrible. I'm like, Lord, could you take that memory thing and apply it like to scripture at least? The music stuff, you know, we've got slides and Bob can sing, and I'm glad he can sing because I can't. But I love this here. Where can I go from your spirit? David's kind of crying out. It's like, God, you're everywhere. It doesn't matter where I go, he says to the Lord, you're there. Now, again, take the crossroads. Every point in our life, every day in our life, we have crossroads. We have crossroads of decisions. We have crossroads of where we're at and how we're going to respond to things or react to things. Again, if we're walking with the Lord, this is a comforting encouragement. If we're getting a bit distant from him, this is an exhortation that you need to get right to me. If I'm distant from him, hey, Dan, where can you go from my spirit? Where do you think you can flee from my presence? Because wherever you go, there I am. You ever had the thought that, well, if I could just get a fresh start somewhere else, you know, at a new place in life, a new station? The pitfall in that mentality, again, the future, putting our stocks and plans in the future, is that wherever we go, guess who's still there when we go there? We are. Wherever we go, there we are. We keep showing up every day. David would cry this out to the Lord. We can settle this in our heart and realize, all right, wherever we go, Lord, you are there. And that's who matters. That's what matters. And he brings into the conversation, in the first section we saw Jehovah. You could say we see God the Father. And in this section we see brings in the Holy Spirit to the conversation. And the Holy Spirit is just a fascinating study. I know you've gone through the book of Acts. I know you've gone through the Gospel according to John twice, some of you, in the latter parts of John, starting chapter 13 or so later. Like it seems like it's all Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. When he leaves, who's coming? And the Last Supper and those things. And the Acts of the Holy Spirit really could be said the Acts of the Apostles, what it's written in my book, but I always think the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But anyways, the where can I go from your spirit? The Holy Spirit, the one who brings spiritual life to us, we are spiritually made alive. The one who brings power in our lives to serve him and see God accomplish great things through our lives. And the one who pours, it's the one who it's God's love poured in our hearts. Romans 5:5, by the Holy Spirit was given to us. It's the love of God poured in our hearts. This is concept. I've been reading about this, kind of strange, but through work-related things. You ever heard the term, you know, like marketing? We're talking business here real quick. Marketing, you know, how you can make something known. And then there's this great concept. Those of you, I was talking with, well, I think he's gone now, one of the two people in the state of Maine who I think are not on Facebook at this point, Joel Susan. But anyways, and if you're not, it's irrelevant, but there's this business idea of, like, you know, people use nauseating buzzwords, you know, strategic initiatives, viral marketing. I don't know what any of that stuff really means, but thinking about it in a biblical sense of, you know, they have this idea, what is viral marketing? It's like, you know, if I can go tell 10 people about something, some product or service, whatever, and those 10 people go tell the whole world, then it spreads. It's like a virus that catches and it's contagious. You know, I was reading this article, it's business related, I guess, that there's this Harry Potter theme park. Just to be clear, neither here nor there about Harry Potter. I've never read a book nor seen any of the movies. I just heard from afar. But that the way they chose to announce this Disney theme park coming out this year is they told 7 people, and 7 people told 350 million people. Pretty effective, I guess. They picked the author, J.K. Rowling, they picked the top 7 fans from some fan site. Some of you may know. I don't know what it is. And they had those 7 people go tell the world about this theme park. Well, what does that have to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ? I think God actually was the initiator of the viral marketing campaign, but he's not into marketing and man's creative ideas of how to do things. He just says, be filled with my spirit and you'll be a witness for me everywhere in the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The power of the Spirit of God on our lives. We can be those seven people, those 70 people, those 100 people that go out and tell someone about Jesus. I find that fascinating, you know, David talking about God's everywhere, you know, and we don't have to do it, as opposed to the world's business ideas of how to do things, you know, how creative and awe-inspiring can I be in thinking out ideas of making something successful. Well, we don't have to. That's a beautiful thing, the freedom we have, that Jesus said, I will build my church. You want to be a part of it? Yeah, Lord, I'd love to be a part of it. What do you want to do in and through my life? The Holy Spirit, David would say, where can I go from your spirit? The presence of God, that's an encouragement, is that no matter where we go, we don't have to have the burden of what we're going to do from God. If we look to him, he will do that work in and through our lives. The Spirit of God is everywhere. God is everywhere. This omnipresence of God. Where can I flee from your presence? And he continues on. He just gives that description of, you know, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. I mean, I even like the idea that he talks about heaven and hell. Many people, churches included, will try to allegorize this or make it a mythical. Oh, there's not really, you know, a heaven and a hell. There's, you know, it's just kind of the, give you an idea of a. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I mean, I had this conversation with a guy at work. You know, he's like, well, the Bible's really, I don't know that David really did all those things. I think they were just pictures so we could get an idea of who God is. What, you're going to paint your own story, your own portrait of who you think God is? I'm pretty sure he said these things are true. You know, something about heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall remain. Every jot and every tittle, every little thing about his word will come to pass. I don't think that's like an idea. I think that's a reality about his word. But the differences of heaven and hell, you know, even that, looking at it, I think it's significant, because what's the difference between heaven and hell? Spiritual life and spiritual death. I mean, life and death, that's the difference. I think these are significant realities. And David would point that out, that, hey, God, you are everywhere. Does that mean God resides in hell? I think more it's the picture of, you know what, wherever you go, David, I'll know where you are. Either you're in my presence or you're out of my presence. And you know that, you do understand that, you know, Jesus spoke at length about hell. I know Steve has taught that, but the simplified understanding of what is hell, hell is a place where God is not. That's what hell is. Hell is a place of eternity and God isn't there. It's understanding the reality of what that means. You know, hell isn't a place where all the bad people go to have wild raging parties, you know, in the pits. No, it isn't the place where people go and have fun. It's a place where people who reject Jesus Christ permanently, eternally, it's a place they end up and they realize, I'm not with God forever and ever. And that's the reality of it. David would point that out, is God's everywhere and he knows where everyone is. And this idea of spiritual life and death, even in our relationships, so, okay, those are some great concepts, Dan. Well, even in our relationship, I mean, we can go through experiences in our life where we can experience bits of spiritual death in our life. We can let things wither away and die in our life. You know, we can get cold. Revelation chapter 2, you know, the church at Ephesus, what was it? The nevertheless, I have this against you. You have walked away from your first love. You know, as we can let the fire, you know, Jesus would talk about, be hot or be cold. If you're lukewarm, I'd rather vomit you out of my mouth. You know, we can be in these places in our relationship with the Lord. Spiritual life and death. I mean, Samson, you know what was probably one of the saddest statements in the Bible, at least as I read it, Judges 16:20. You know, Samson knew not that God had departed from him. Samson didn't know the Holy Spirit departed from him. Boy, I read that and I just think to myself, Lord, I know I'm a knucklehead, but please help me pay attention. I want to know where you're at in my life. Samson didn't know. And he ended up eyeless, captive, and ended up, the only thing he thought he could do to redeem his life was to commit suicide by tearing the building down with all those people. That was how his life ended. Lord, I don't want my life to have to come to such extremes. Help me pay attention. And then the difference between death and life too, of in our walks, like we can experience bits of, I think, spiritual death. We can let the love grow cold. We can get away from God and get so far away that we get numb to the things of the Lord. And then there's the when it comes to the Holy Spirit, you know, John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. You know, where can we get more spiritual life? Ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. Read His Word. May it come alive. May it increase our faith. But all of that, you know, the presence of God at all times in our life. Practical dangers, you know, is that in a continued relationship with the Lord is we can walk in the flesh. You know, we can walk in our own natural ways. We can think, well, this is comfortable and easy. Let me do this. Or we can walk in the Spirit, in God's power in our life, being mindful of the things of heaven. We can walk by sight. You know, what's a danger? We can just walk around and, well, I don't see you providing, God, so you're not going to provide. Yeah, have you ever heard stories about God doing something dramatic and crazy and wild, and you just shake your head afterwards and go, that was cool? I mean, even like little things. God cares about those things. You know, my wife wanted to go see the Mercy Me concert down in Augusta. Did anyone go to that, by the way? Anyone come all the way from Lincoln down to Augusta? She had wanted to go for quite some time, but it just didn't seem like it was going to work out. It may seem like a little thing, but it wasn't just a concert. It was like a ministry event type thing. The day before, God provided 2 free tickets on the floor right there. You know, it's like, how do those things happen? You know, is that the big event in life that, you know, well, Lord, I want to go see the Red Sox in the playoffs. Do you think you could provide some tickets? You know, maybe, maybe not. Neither here nor there, but specific, a message that Bart was delivering through something he went through in life with losing his father to cancer, that was a ministry to my wife whose brother has cancer. Recurring. It's a second bout with cancer. He knows the Lord. He knows where he's going. But it's also a very real thing where you walk through and it's like maybe that whole event and those whole tickets showed up so that one man had walked through one event in life that many of us could come up to. And, you know, if you've never walked through it personally, which I am at a distance with my brother-in-law, we can always have the idea of like, well, I just pray the Lord's will be done. Or the people who walk through it know that there's a greater challenge. Like you lose your mind and you think you can't do anything. I can't do anything. And you kind of can get paralysis in life emotionally. But then the Lord says, you know what? I want you to see me through this. Maybe God's will is that he'll heal. We've seen that. Actually, he had a form of leukemia called AML, and God healed him miraculously 4.5 years ago. Now he has another variant form of it called MDS and a bunch of things I never knew about until about 5 years ago. We pray that God will heal him because, as we talk, you have not because you ask not. But then you balance that with 1 John 5:14, you know, we pray everything according to, you know, we pray that God will, can and will do everything as he wills, you know, along that. The walking by sight versus walking by faith. The God doing things, even little things, that have actually a much bigger effect. I mean, think about it. And, you know, we talked last night. It's like another person there who knows, you know, knows the situation, and there's probably, you could go through this room and people have either gone through something or are going through something really big. And I would say, I'd just put a little disclaimer out there now. It's like, hey, this isn't about what we're going through. If you're going through something, there's a whole bunch of people in this room who either have gone through it or will just sit there and walk with you through it, that you don't have to do it alone. But we think, as far as, you know, how good and loving is our God? Maybe he cared enough to send a really well-known Christian band to Augusta, Maine, and provide 2 free tickets so a guy who walked through something we're walking through could minister to my wife. You ever think of things like that? You're like, nah, there are like hundreds of people there. It's part of their tour. Was it? Was it just that? Or is our God so efficient that he can do things just like that? Wherever we go, the Lord is there. Or other dangers too of, you know, being mindful of God's presence everywhere is the walking in self-sufficiency, walking in our own strengths and abilities. You know, the danger in life is the longer we live it, the more experience we have. And the more experience we have, the more we think we know how things work, which that can be an advantage for us, or it can be a disadvantage. we can get comfortable in like, oh, I know how this is going to work. Have you ever had that experience with the Lord? Oh, I've seen this before. But it's never exactly the same. It's maybe similar, but then the Lord wants to reveal something new about himself or take that trust in him to a deeper level. But knowing that God is everywhere, to me, that's encouraging. You know, and you take that with those dangers is knowing that God's everywhere. If you walk that out with him, if we walk in the Spirit, if we walk by faith, if we walk in humility, then we can be those people used by God. Then we can be those people set apart, you know, sanctified. That we can be those people that when he says, be holy, for I am holy, that we are set apart. That we can be those people, Paul would write to Timothy, that we're vessels of honor. That we're prepared for every good work. That we're ready whenever God wants to do something. I was talking with a brother last weekend. We were up here, and it was on my heart just driving up. I was thinking of this brother the whole way. He's been, Josiah's been having a Bible study at Lee Academy, just happens to be one. And the Lord's put on my heart, is like, you know, encourage him with this scripture. And it wasn't Psalm 139, it was actually Galatians 6:9. You know, is the weary not in well doing. You know, if God calls you to do something, it's not our job to produce the fruit. It's just our job to be obedient to what he calls us to do. The being usable, being a vessel of honor, being set apart, knowing that God's present at all times, walking with him through that in our relationship with him, is that if God says, start a Bible study and two people show up for 6 months, guess what? That's what he wants to do. And one thing I was relating was that, do you remember John the Baptist? I say that facetiously. We kind of know who he is. I think there's something along the lines of the greatest prophet ever. I'm not sure, something about that. What was he doing 5 minutes before he started yelling, repent, out in the wilderness? Not really accounted for, is it? What was he doing for 30-plus years before he started yelling, repent, and the entire region came out to be baptized? What was he doing? Exactly what he was supposed to be doing, walking with the Lord. Being faithful to that. We don't read the accounts of some great ministry. John the Baptist had this wonderful, you know, home fellowship ministry scattered throughout the region, spreading the word. No, he walked with God and he was faithful in his relationship with him. And then when God said, now's the time I'm going to do something with you, go out there and start yelling metanoia. Change your minds, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the whole region came out. Maybe the Lord, as far as usability, has called us to walk something out that we don't visibly see the fruit of it. Maybe the work is just in us. Maybe we do something for 6 months that we think, this is such a waste of time. And really, it had everything to do with our heart and sifting out things in us. So that the true test maybe was just, will you do what I asked you to do? Will you be faithful and obedient to what I ask you to be faithful and obedient to? I don't know, the Lord put that on my heart to remind him. Maybe that's a reminder for all of us. You know, maybe the Lord's telling me, Dan, will you do what I've asked you to do? Will you be faithful to the things I've asked you to be faithful to? Regardless of the whole big picture. We want to see the final story. We want to see the great crusade at the end where 1,000 people come forward and give their life to the Lord and it changes the whole community. God says, that's great. I want to do that too. I'm not willing that any should perish. But I'm just saying, today, why don't you do this one thing today? And we'll work on that one thing. I think Jesus said something about faithful in the little things. Trust us with more. So pressing on, try not to camp out. Those first two points, we'll make some more time. We'll end right on time, just so you know. Right on whatever time the Lord wants us to. We're right on time. Verse 13. So God knows everything and he's everywhere. And now we turn to this wonderful passage that many view as like more of a moral platform issue in politics, but it's just who God is. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. We see here the all-powerfulness, the omnipotence of God. God is the creator. And you could even draw, if you want to see that, you know, the whole scripture is about Jesus. You know, the the Lord is the creator. Go to John chapter 1, the first five verses. You know, we can see Jesus Christ is creator God, and he was there in the, at creation. So you can almost see in Psalm 139, you see all the persons of the Trinity present. But we see here this, God is very pro-life. You know, God's pro-life physically, but more importantly, God's pro-life spiritually. God is pro-life. You think about that term. We often think of just, you know, the highly contested debate, you know, what's this president think? Whenever there's an election, I usually kind of go to, there's one question I want to ask first. Does this person, this man or woman, believe people are created in the image of God? Do they value human life? And then from there, there's other relevant questions, marriage and Israel and things. What do they think of that? But really, that's always like when it comes to politics, Jesus didn't do politics. Jesus could have ruled the world horizontally speaking. He wanted to love the world and have it be ruled vertically speaking. But the omnipotence here, God is pro-life. You notice how the opponents of that concept, they, you know, change terms. They say, if we say we're pro-life, then they say we're anti-choice. You know, kind of change the implications of where we stand. They're anti-choice. They won't let me have control of this, that, or the other thing. Like, you know, it's a long-standing debate that will not be settled until Jesus establishes government here. But more importantly, God is pro-life spiritually. God wants everyone to be in a relationship with him. And notice what David says here. I love this. There's so much about the creation aspect of God creates us. You know, there's babies in wombs in this room. There's at least one. Are there any other? I don't know. And there's brand new babies, probably sitting back there in that room too. But how exciting, you know, knowing that each one of us, each one of these little ones coming, you know, formed, God's forming the inward parts. I don't know if you're familiar with this concept. We don't have a whole lot to do with life coming. I mean, there's obviously the health education part of the class where we know what part we play in this. But other than that, I'm not down, you know, I'm not working on forming fingers and ears and three bones in the ear and things like that. You know, I don't have a whole lot to do with that. It just sort of happens. Not through a long-standing evolutionary process, but because some creative genius made it so. Formed in inward parts, covered in the mother's womb. And what does David say? I love this. I will praise you. Choice. We have the choice. That is what God gives us. If God gives us power, not some slogan, but God does give us power to choose. We have the power to choose him or reject him. That's the difference between heaven and hell, the choice. The power of that choice rests with us. He doesn't force us into a relationship, but David says, I will praise you. Why? For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a whole study probably on that in itself, but he would go on to say, marvelous are your works, the works of the Lord. Not just the physical works of God, you know, the spiritual work. You know, God does, he's speaking here of the physical, but all of this in the context of a spiritual relationship with God, of a real relationship. Marvelous are God's works. You know, God does this wonderful physical thing, create life, but then even more so, take it the next step, he's more concerned with our spiritual life and the work he wants to do in and through us. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship. If we choose to be, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should what? Just simply walk in those good works. God has some really cool things he wants to do in our lives, and all we have to do is look to him, let him lead, and walk in those things he's already prepared beforehand. That's all we got to do. It's kind of simple, almost too simple. I don't understand. It's too simple. There needs to be more, like Pythagorean theorems and more geometry. I need IP addresses. I don't know. I need all these things. Tell me how this works. No, just follow me and walk. I don't understand. Follow you and walk. Yeah. Over here, you who? Oh, over there. Okay. But marvelous are your works. And at the very end, I kind of mentioned this before, but verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. You know, God sees us. Talk about, you know, God created us. He sees us. God's there, present with us as infants when, you know, we're physically developing. But he would say, the days fashioned for me, you know, and going back, verse 16, and in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God's already laid out our whole life. You know, Job would record that God knows the day and the hour of our lifespan. I mean, it's kind of the reality of, you know, all of our birth certificates have an expiration date on them. Did you know that? you just don't know what the expiration date is. It could be the return with the Lord, or it could be, like many of us have experienced in our life, a physical expiration date. The goal is it's not a spiritual expiration date as well. David would say that God knows the days that were fashioned for him. We have a certain number of days fashioned for each and every one of us. Some it's more, some it's less. What do we do with those days? And do we live those days to the fullest? I had the unfortunate opportunity of doing a funeral out in Colorado for a 16-year-old boy. Boy, I could barely do it. You know, I didn't know him. I'd never met him. Family didn't even go to our church. They called up and they wanted a youth pastor to do a service for youth because they did know the Lord and they wanted all these kids to hear the gospel. 300 kids fill a church auditorium. I want to talk about humbling, let alone the whole emotional side. I'm like, boy, I don't want to do that. But the reality is, we all have a number of days. Do we live in fear of that? Or do we live willfully because of that knowledge? You know, there's a song, not to turn you all to the country channel on your radio stations, but there's a song by an artist that, for better or for worse, I really do enjoy him quite a bit. I've seen him in concert a couple times. And I think he knows the Lord. I won't place any stock in any celebrity who makes any spiritual claims. I'm not pointing you to go follow them as they follow Christ. Steve would say, follow me as I follow Christ. I would echo the same. But there's a song, you know, Live Like You Were Dying. And it was written because Tim McGraw's father was dying, literally, and he did pass physically. But it's kind of just take that concept, never mind the song, but take that concept. And really the challenge is time is short. Our days are fashioned for us. We don't know the number on those days. And the challenge for us is, what are we going to do with the days we are given? We're given today. We might be given tomorrow if we wake up in the morning, but we're given today. Jamie's brother, I had mentioned, you know, is walking this out. He's really walking it out very faithfully, that the doctor, now twice, has told him, this will be your end, basically. The first time, you know, you've got leukemia, and it's probably going to take your life. And God miraculously healed him. It's a whole wonderful story in and of itself. This time, the doctor's even more forceful. This will be your demise. Will it? I don't know. I don't know. But Jamie's brother's response is, I have a great physician, and he knows a whole lot more than you do. And he rests in that. I mean, does he have his challenges? Absolutely. Do we have our challenges? Yeah, if you've ever walked through something like that, it's not one of those things where it's like the sudden, you know, there was a car accident, and those are, you know, traumatic of themselves. It's the like, oh, I know. You know, think of the whole idea of teaching. If you had to teach, like, had 2 weeks' notice, I was going to fill in on a Sunday morning for Pastor Steve, I might be, like, more anxious than if he gave me, like, you know, 36 hours' notice. Hey, you've got a little bit of time. Get up there. Okay. But I got a bunch of stuff going on this weekend. Kidding. Sometimes that long-standing knowledge, but our days are fashioned for us. You know, time is short. Not only time is short for the Lord's return, where we could all have that mass evacuation out of here, but in addition, you know, the urgency. Jamie's brother now lives again in a new season of urgency, as he did then, and was a tremendous witness. Everywhere he goes, he gets opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ in heaven. Everyone at his work, they already walked through this with him once, and now they're doing it again. And what they see is they see a guy who believes in a God who's going to heal him. And they've seen God heal him before. So the days are fashioned for us. We have a set number of days. Do we live with an urgency? Do we live with a desperate need to make those days count? I know I very honestly can say, boy, I wish I could say more often that was my case. I can get busy. I'm going to go to work tomorrow morning. I'm going to answer a bunch of questions about a bunch of computer issues that are not going to change people's lives eternally. But how I deal with those people may. How I establish those relationships and build those relationships, that may have an eternal impact. You know, the Lord sent me to my workplace. The Lord sends you to your workplace to be that messenger, that we can live with a sense of urgency. How are we living this spiritual life? Are we living at all? Or are we just numbly walking through? And then pressing on, verses 17, 18, David just kind of this response, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. These two verses are, these are two verses you want to just keep coming back to when you think God doesn't know what's going on in your life, when you feel overwhelmed and you just wonder, Lord, do you even know? How precious are his thoughts to us? How great is the sum of his thoughts to us? If we were to count them, the thoughts of God toward us would be more than the number of the sand. I don't have a specific number. That's a whole bunch. That's a lot. It's kind of like I have a seashell collection. Maybe you've seen it. I've scattered it on beaches throughout the whole world. How many are in it? A whole lot. Grains of sand, even more finite, more specific. That's God's thoughts to you, each and every one of you. That's how God thinks of me. God is constantly thinking of me. Maybe I'll hit a brief history rewind. Do you remember, those of you who are married, do you remember the first days and weeks of when you met your spouse? Back when men would talk on the telephone and do all kinds of nice gestures like open doors and, you know, I do all that, right? No comment. Think about those thoughts when our thoughts were consumed. That's the Lord's thoughts of us continually, even when we are not living it perfectly. And let me let you in on a little secret. You'll never live it perfectly. That's why all have fallen, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only time we will is when we're in heaven with him, and then the sin will be no more. The enemy wants to, this whole grace and condemnation thing, take this understanding of God's care and compassion is God is thinking of each and every one of you every day, all day long. That's how much he cares. He cares about everything. The enemy wants us to think God forgets. He wants to condemn us. Oh, you're not worthy of God. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Do you know what no means in the Greek? No. Condemnation. None. Zero. Zip. Nada. None who are walking in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Anytime we put our heads down and think we're not worthy to walk to the Lord, that's not God. That's the enemy. God says, now's the perfect time to pick your head up and walk to me, because I'm thinking about you all the time. The grace of God. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We sing about it. It's a reality of what the Lord wants to give in our lives. He wants to give us more grace. He's a blessing God. And then the last section here, verses 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, and depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, you who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Isn't that a fun word to say, loathe? You don't even have to define it, and you know it's really bad. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Just in case we needed the reminder, here's the summary on this section. Just in case we needed the reminder, sometimes we can, try to say this in a balanced way, is that we can be vertically focused, but always be mindful of, while we're this side of heaven, there's an enemy looking to take cheap shots at us, looking to sucker punch us. David lays out here about enemies of God. No, there is an enemy of our soul and all his little servants out there looking to take each and every one of us out, looking to disqualify each and every one of us in our relationships with people. David would sum that up as all this, as we think of how God knows everything, that God's everywhere, that God's all-powerful, that God cares and he's compassionate. Let me put the little reality check in there. This isn't La La Land and everything's going to, you know, you come to Christ and your life will be better. You'll walk streets of gold here and now. Buy the lottery ticket, because now that you've come to the Lord, you're going to win the $20 million. Anyone in here win that $220 million? Wouldn't raise your hand even if you had. And we don't want that money, by the way. I'll say that on Steve's behalf, you know. That's the Lord's money, and he's given it to you. You do with it what he's given with you. That's between you and him. But I say that, it's like, how many of you have heard those teachers who try to paint a picture that isn't the real life, and then people get disheartened later and discouraged because, well, I thought everything was going to be, you know, that joy of my salvation, you know, that honeymoon experience of walking with God. And then life just kept happening week after week, month after month, year after year, child after child. They're always the disobedient ones. I don't know where they learn these things. Must learn it from their mother. Kidding. All the sinful aspects, I'm pretty sure I know where they get them from. The head of the household. But with that, be mindful, there is a battle going on. If we put, you know, the boxing picture, if we put our gloves down, we expose ourselves to being knocked right out or knocked down in a great way. And David reminds us, there are enemies out there. There will be people who hate us because of who we love for no other reason. We could have done everything to bend over for them and pick up everything, do everything, serve them more than anyone we serve, and they'll still hate us. But hopefully they remember us too. All the time they're hating us, they're thinking of us while they're hating us. You ever had those experiences with people? They just really don't like you. And the only reason why is because you're that goody-two-shoe Christian. The reality of, hey, we've got to keep the gloves up as we're walking through this life. And then the last two verses, and then we'll finish right on time perfectly. Verse 23 and 24. Remember how this started. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David wasn't a willful participant at the beginning. Look at the end, where he's gone from here. Now David cries out desperately needy for God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we could spend forever on these last two verses, but David went from a place of God did it because that's who God is, to now his understanding of the Lord has grown, and he wanted the Lord to do that continually in his life and let him be a part of what God was doing so he could follow the Lord's lead, so he could be a part of what God wanted to do in his life. This cry of David was this need to be holy, this need to be right with the Lord, this need to be in a right relationship. Search me, God. I am a wicked, sinful creature. Show me what I need to repent of, what cancer is growing in my life so spiritually so I can cut it out, or ask you to cut it out of me. Maybe there are things we have to choose to get out. I mean, sometimes it's simply a matter of, you know, turn the TV off, or don't look at those things, or don't talk about those things. Those are choices we make. But search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me. Those are one of those dangerous questions, you know, dangerous requests. Lord, I'd really like you to test me. It's kind of like, Lord, I'd really like more patience. And he just gives us more opportunities to exercise patience. You know, try me, test me, know my anxious thoughts. Oh, that's one of those, do I really want to pray that? Lord, test me. Show me where I'm really anxious in my thinking. It's never fun, but that's kind of the difference between being comfortable and being uncomfortable. This is not our home. The Lord doesn't say, be comfortable, O child of God, living in a sinful world, things that will destroy you and kill you. Be comfortable. You know, I don't tell my kids, oh, just play with those sharp knives. It's okay. Yeah, stand in the second story window. Go for it. As long as you're happy. As long as you feel good about yourself. Yeah, drink the bleach. It's okay. Just don't drink the bleach and the ammonia. That's a bad combination. You know, we don't say those things. God doesn't want us to feel that way as well. He doesn't want us to be comfortable living in a sinful world, and he doesn't want us to be comfortable living in sin. Try me and know my anxieties. Reveal. And David would cry out, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And I imagine there is, if we're willing to listen. But the last part, and lead me in the way everlasting. David would sum up where verse 1, I would say he was living reactively. God would search his heart. God would, you know, things would happen in David's life because David wasn't proactively seeking the Lord. That's a challenge for us. Are we reactively living a Christian life where we react to whatever happens and we find ourselves running for the emergency button a whole lot? Or do we proactively live our lives and we run to God? You know, I have found in my life that when I start the day with God, no matter how hard that day is, it seems to be okay. But if I don't always start the day with the Lord, I don't spend time with him or as much, not say, you know, you got to get up and spend 2 hours in the morning. If you're not getting up and spending 4 hours in the morning, repent. You ever read those in books? Those are usually men who wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Have you ever read those Christian books? It's kind of a trip, it's a complete side note. those books about men who get up at 4 in the morning, just a little note, my opinion only, is they're probably later in life and their bladder wakes them up anyways, and they only sleep 4 or 5 hours, and they don't have, you know, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 9-year-old. I don't know. That could just be my opinion, and I need to repent, and the Lord will exhort me, and I need to get up earlier. But the days that I start with God, it seems like no matter how bad or how hard the day is, it seems like we make it just fine. But the days where I'm scrambling, running back to get to Him are the days that just seems like it's out of control. Like, I didn't invite the Lord in to my day. More importantly, I didn't say, Lord, lead me through this day. Instead, inviting the Lord to join me in my day. Like, hey, Lord, I'm going over here. Would you like to join me? Well, you go over there, Dan. I'm over here when you're ready. But David would have that proactive approach. He wasn't comfortable living in the world exactly where he was at, and he pursued the Lord. He sought the Lord, all of those choices. Sum it up, Psalm 139, as far as that authentic relationships. You know, if we're real before God, real in our exactly where we're at, not where we want to be, but where we're actually at, that's where God wants us to be, is, all right, here I am, Lord. Do your thing. And then we can be real before people. Then we can be those authentic, refreshing people in one another's lives. Then we can be those messengers sent by God to do God's little Holy Spirit campaign. You know, I don't like terms like that, viral marketing campaign, but God calls it revival, what term he uses to be biblical, where people come alive spiritually, great awakenings. There's no more of a real relationship than a God who knows every little detail about our lives and still chooses to love us perfectly and unconditionally. That's about as real as it gets. Someone who knows everything about you, and they're not your spouse, and they're not required by Malachi 2:14 to live with you forever in a covenant before God? You know, I mean, I don't think there's much more of a real relationship. And then who left heaven, came down here, and walked it out before us so we could see what it looks like and recorded it so we could know what it was all about. God still is consumed with thoughts of us, sinful, imperfect people. Probably the last question I would just leave as we depart perfectly on time. Where are we at with Him today? Were you encouraged with new things, because I don't believe, you know, there's new truths as you go through the Scriptures the first time, and the second time, and the third time. Some of you have gone through the Scriptures dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, literally. Some of you think, that's crazy, who's done that? There are probably people who have, sitting in this room. Where are we at? Were we encouraged with just a loving reminder of who our God is? Or maybe there was something specific in your life that He just said, you know, consider this, of where you're at and your station in life today. Or maybe you're sitting there and you think, boy, will that guy just shut his lips. Quit flapping your gums up there, buddy. Time to go. Maybe you were exhorted. Maybe you were uncomfortable. Maybe those green chairs were not just uncomfortable because you don't like them. Maybe it was because of where your heart's at. Hey, I went through this study and I was wiggling in my seat for about a day and a half thinking, oh, you sure? What, is that for me? You want me to tell other people this? You want me to reveal where I'm at with you? An exhortation, an encouragement. Maybe you're serving the Lord. Where are you at? Maybe you're serving Him. Are you serving unto Him? You can get busy serving Him. You can get busy in the ministry. You can get busy doing a whole bunch of stuff that really the Lord isn't a part of. Maybe you're sitting? Maybe the Lord's called you to sit. You know, in a church, I have found that oftentimes, unfortunately, you can get a thought that runs through people's lives, and it's run through mine. I know when I first started serving the Lord in a church setting, and then I was, in a position or whatever that means, and you can get a thought like, well, if people aren't doing as much as I am, they're just not right with God. You know, if they're not up in children's ministry, if they're not standing at the front door, or if they're not, you know, shaking hands or whatever the case, they just must not be right with God. I don't necessarily believe that to be true unless God has called you to that. I certainly think the Lord calls us to serve. That's Jesus. He came to serve and not be served, to give His life a ransom for many. But maybe the calling isn't to necessarily serve. If you're not called to children's ministry, you will not have fun upstairs. It'll be like, you know, a very painful experience. But maybe there are things in the church. Maybe there aren't. Maybe the Lord's called you to sit. John the Baptist, I don't necessarily read of, you know, the great deacon ministry he performed. Not that he didn't. I'm sure he did. I'm sure there were serving areas of his mom and his family and his crazy cousin Jesus. And, you know, sure there are areas of his life. But what did John the Baptist do? He did what he was called to do. And maybe that was to be fed, to be filled, to grow, to be prepared for work that would be later. I mean, sometimes we can get in that trip like, well, what's he doing? What are you doing with yourself? I thought you were a spiritual guy, spiritual girl. You're not doing this, you're not doing that. Did the Lord tell them to do this or that? Or maybe, you know, where are you at? Maybe you're in that stale and stagnant place where, you know, you're serving or you're sitting, but things aren't fresh. It's simply a matter of asking the Lord to fill you with his Spirit, understanding who he is, that he's consumed with thoughts about you, and that he wants to do something great. He wants to do a great work. Just like the great work of creation, he wants to do a great work in your life and through your life. We all were called with a purpose. Not that we are to be purpose-driven. We are to be Spirit-driven, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's all about him and what he wants to do. And wherever we go, there he is, able and willing to work in and through our lives. Wherever we go, there he is, knowing exactly what's going on in our situation, whether it be a tough coworker at work or a brother with cancer or a spouse or whatever your situation. Wherever we go, there he is. Now, wherever we go, he's able to do anything. He's a creator of the universe, and he cares about us deeply. Maybe for you, the challenge and the question is, are you spiritually alive? Has all of this been a foreign conversation to you? Has this been just some guy bumping his gums up here and he couldn't stop soon enough? Maybe that's the whole question for you is, are you spiritually alive? Do you have a real, authentic relationship with the God of the universe who created it all, who sent his son so that we could know him personally? That's the real, authentic relationship. The most important one that matters is, do we have an authentic relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ? If any of that resonated with you, it was the Spirit of God telling you, yes. And that would be my cue. Thank you. Let's pray. If you're here today and you're carrying a burden, don't carry it yourself. Galatians 6, you have brothers and sisters, you have pastors and elders, you have friends. You have a God who wants to bear that burden with you. A God who wants to bear that burden for you, and brothers and sisters who will bear that burden with you and walk with you through it. And if you don't know the Lord at all, I'd love to introduce you to my friend Jesus. A lot of other people's friends out here too, or someone you do know. The Lord wants to do a great work in and through our lives, and we simply get to be a part of it, this real relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the patience of your people to endure with long suffering. But Lord, we just ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and change us. May we be more like you, Jesus. May you do a great work in our lives. May the fruit of your Holy Spirit be evident. May we love you more, Lord, with everything about us. May we love people as you love them. And we just ask, Lord, that you would fill us and empower us with your Spirit and help us to walk and follow your lead, that you, Jesus Christ, might be glorified in and through our lives. And we do thank you, we do love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.